Thank you. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you. You can be seated. You're the leader there. Amen. 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 Appreciated Brother Bailey's sermon. That's really good. Amen. You do realize that that what he was talking about is character. Unfortunately, some preachers preach like golf, and you got to sit up straight and listen on purpose. Nobody here, of course, but just saying. When I was in college years ago, I was dating Amber Shook, who's now my wife, and I was working third shift. My weekends were all day Saturday, all day Sunday. Sunday night, I'd get dropped off after the night bus at UPS down in the Central Loop and work all Sunday night and come back and go to class on Monday. And by the time I got to class Monday afternoon, I hadn't slept in about 36 hours. And I remember going to chapel one day and sitting next to my wife, who I wanted to impress and didn't want her to think I was a lazy bum and couldn't stay awake in chapel. So I brought a thumbtack, and I put it under my leg. I figure I'm going to hold my leg up, and if I get tired, my leg falls down, that thing will jab the back of my thigh, and it should wake me up, and I'll be able to stay awake. In the middle of chapel, I had the most horrendous dream about somebody stabbing me in the back of the leg. And I woke up, and sure enough, I'd fallen asleep. My leg went down. The thumbtack went all the way up in my leg, and I ruined a good pair of pants with a blood spot on the back. I appreciate character, amen, but your body does need sleep. And I also learned since then that the key is to go to bed on time. So that's my advice for the day, amen. Where's Busy? Busy, raise your hand. I was just texting your dad. He said, hi. Your dad and I have become very good friends. We traveled to Africa together, and while we were there, we ate fufu, and I drank a carbonated malt, which comes in a dark brown bottle, a glass bottle. Looks a lot like Michelob. And not that I would know, but he got a picture of me drinking that, and he sends it to me every once in a while and just says, thinking of you, and I'm going to get blackmailed one day. I can feel it coming. But I love Brother Noonan, and we've become such good friends. I appreciate that. Andrew Hart, would you stand up? This is Andrew Hart. He's 19 years old. He's from Brother Stuart Mason's church in Oregon. And I passed Andrew in the hallway the other day. And I do this about one, every time I come, I try to meet somebody. I haven't learned their name yet. And I didn't tell you to sit down. He can do that himself. So I passed him in the hallway, and I said, what's your name? He said, Andrew Hart. And then he said this. He said, My last name doesn't mean anything around here. And I said, well, I'm glad I know you, Andrew Hart. And I walked past him, and the Lord really struck me. And I turned around, I went back, and I said this. I said, Andrew, when I came to Hiles Anderson College, I was the first person to come to this college from my home church. Nobody knew the name Bushy. Nobody knew how to say it. Nobody knew how to spell it. Most people here still don't know how to spell it. And I had been here. I love what Brother Wrightson said. He crammed 3 years into four. I crammed 5 years, 4 years into five. And I had two junior years. And between my second junior year and my senior year, I went to the front desk one day, and I was standing there, and one of the staff members came up and said, well, hello, are you a new student? That's the truth. I was not impressive. Nobody knew me. I left here and went back to my home church, and nobody still knew me. And I went to New Zealand, and for years, nobody knew the name Bushy. And I said to Andrew, so you decide what you do with your last name. You decide what you do with your last name. And now people know the name Bushy because God took a nobody and used him. And as long as God keeps using me and I remember that I'm a nobody, I hope you'll hear the name Bushy, not because I'm somebody, but because God can use you too. And I want you to remember that. Thank you, Andrew. Appreciate that. And tall, good-looking guy, hard worker, going to do something for the Lord. One of you girls ought to wake up. Amen. Take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 4. He's also a millionaire. No, I'm kidding, but some of you just got interested right there. Really? Me. Exodus chapter 4. I want to I want you to read with me part of a story here in the Bible, just a small. Hasn't it been a great week? Amen. I'm not tired. Amen. I'm pumped. It's been missions week, and I'm excited about missions, and I'm excited about what God's been doing. I'm excited about three young people that yielded to the Lord this week, and they're going to go to the mission field. I'm excited about those that have already decided. How many are going to be missionaries and you know it? Would you stand up? You know you're going to be a missionary. Stand up. Amen. I want you to know I love you, and I want to do everything in the world I can to help you, to get you to the field, to stay on the field, to do something for God while you're on the field. And I promise you I'm going to come visit you, and I'm going to pray for you, and I believe you're going to do something great. I believe in you. I really do. I believe in you. I believe you're going to go and do something and let God change the world with you, and I appreciate you very much. Thank you. You may be seated. Everybody that stayed seated, I love you too. Just not quite as much. And no, I'm kidding. Exodus chapter 4, we're reading part of a story here. Just follow along with me. I'm going to let you stay seated. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 4. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand." Father, I pray that you'd use this time, and I beg you to use me. And I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, I believe you have already been speaking to many hearts this week. And sometimes we know it, and yet we fight you, we wrestle with you, we argue against you. Lord, I don't know how many people I'm preaching to this morning, maybe hundreds, and it may just be one. But I do pray that you would please take these feeble efforts of mine and do something supernatural with them, as you have done in the past and will do again. And Lord, thank you for the many times you've used this room. Please use it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses was born to slaves. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, it's helpful for us to take all the different pieces of somebody's story and to put it in perspective. Moses was born in a shack to two slaves in the nation of Egypt. He was born in a very poor situation. He was born under a death penalty. Pharaoh had already said every baby boy that's born, every Hebrew baby boy should be put to death. And so when he was born, he was already destined to die. His mother, his father, out of faith and out of love for the little boy, put him in an ark woven together of bulrushes and floated him on the Nile River. And through God's providence, he was found there by the princess of Egypt, who picked him up, adopted him, took him home. And he had exposure from being born a slave to being raised in the palace of what quite possibly was the wealthiest man on the planet at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. By the way, somebody told me recently that they found a new pyramid in Egypt, and they opened it and they found a new grave inside the pyramid, and the grave was covered with chocolate and hazelnut, and it's Pharaoh Rocher. Just heard that recently. All right. That's my last one, I promise. So Pharaoh was raised in the house of, Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh, which means that he had exposure to a lot of good things. I shouldn't have done that. I lost him. Look up here. When Moses was about 30 years old, God called him, and God told him he was going to use him to deliver his people from slavery. And Moses went about doing it his way. His way was to murder an Egyptian, bury him in the sand. And he was seen and had to flee. And at 40 years of age or so, he's heading out to the wilderness, and the next 40 years of Moses' life is very quiet in the Word of God. Kind of put on the backside of the desert. By the way, somebody mentioned me just recently. If you study the men that God used in the Bible, you'll find very few that didn't spend some time in the wilderness. Most of the men that God used in a great way spent some time away from the crowds, unknown, just them and God, while God built them so that they could come back and become well known. And so Moses is out there on the backside of the desert. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Actually, God was the burning bush. And God said, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to let my people go." If we took time to go back to chapter 3 and read the story carefully, you would find that God actually said, I will come down and deliver them. That's what God said there. He didn't tell Moses to deliver them. He said, I will come down and deliver them. You're just going to be my mouthpiece that tells people what I'm going to do. And so Moses heard this from God, realized that God wanted to use him, and Moses immediately began to give God a list of excuses. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Who am I? I have a record. I have a past. I'm still running from the Egyptian police. Who am I? I have no heritage. I was born to slaves. Who am I? I'm a nobody. He said to God, I'm a nobody. He said, if I go to the Israelites and I say, I'm here to deliver you, they're going to say, who sent you? And I don't even know who you are. And that's, of course, where God gave one of the most well-known names that he has in the Bible, I am that I am. You tell them the I am has sent you. And Moses said, I can go and I can tell them that you sent me, but they know I'm a nobody, and they know that I've been out in the desert, and the truth is, when I show up, they're not going to believe me. And at that point, and that's the verses we just read here in Exodus chapter 4, at that point, God asked Moses a question. He said, Moses, what is that in thine hand? And Moses, because he was a shepherd, he was holding a rod in his hand. Now, the rod of a shepherd is not just a stick. It is a stick, but it represents a lot. And I think for Moses, holding that stick out there in the desert, here's a guy that is 80 years old. 80 years old, had the call of God on his life 40 years ago, and after 80 years of life, starting as a slave, living in the palace in Egypt, here he stands on the backside of the desert, and all he has to his name is a stick. That's it. We would look at a guy like that and we would say, what a loser. Hey, Moses, what a failure. You've spent your whole life working, and you're watching your father-in-law's sheep. They're not even your sheep. And what have you got out of life so far? You got a stick. And God says, you got a stick in your hand. What's that in your hand? It's my rod. He said, throw it away. Throw it away. That stick was Moses' position. That's who he was. What are you, Moses? What do you do for a living? I'm a shepherd. That stick was his protection. I mean, if a wild animal comes after your sheep, what do you got to fight him? Got me a stick. That's what I got. If I'm walking on a rough road and I start to fall, what do I have to keep me safe? I got a stick. I lean on it. It's my walking stick. It's my sheep stick. It's my job stick. It's my everything stick. I got a ride. I got a rod, and that's all I got. And God said, throw it away. And Moses threw that stick on the ground, and it turned into a snake. I learned a new word this week. The word is ophidiophobia. You know ophidiophobia? You have ophidiophobia. Ophidiophobia is the innate fear of snakes. I was reading about ophidiophobia this week, and I learned that some people have never in their lives seen a real snake, and they're still afraid of snakes. It's not like they had a bad experience with a snake one day and now they're afraid of them. It's like built into them, and the first time they ever see a snake, they hit the high C. And they're gone. I mean, it's just built into them. How many of you are afraid of snakes? Would you raise your hand? There's one by your feet right now. I put it there before. No, I'm just kidding. No, some people are. Snakes don't make them afraid. Snakes freak them out. I mean, they literally go nuts when they see a snake. I was at a church recently, and I was talking about Thailand, and I was telling about a certain snake that we had in Thailand that can't get this now. It can literally fly. Is he certified? There's a snake in Thailand that will climb a tree. It will climb up about 30 or 40 feet up in the tree, and it will launch out of the tree, and it can flatten its body out like a flying squirrel, and it literally will slither through the air, And it can go about 100 feet from the tree. That's like from that clock to me. That means I can be a long way away and look up and see a snake coming at me in the air. That's wrong. That's just wrong. There's, by the way, there's awesome videos of it on YouTube. Go look up Thailand flying snake unless you have ophidiophobia. Don't look at it. So I'm in this church, right, and I'm telling about this snake, and I'm talking about how it can climb up in a tree, and I said it can jump out of the tree. And I had a group of people around me, and I was telling them about the snake, and a lady that's standing there in the group, when I said it can jump out of the tree, she literally screamed and ran out of the room. I didn't have one with me. I'm just talking about the snake, and obviously she had ophidiophobia. I wish to goodness, Brother Eggers, I had a snake for you today, just so we could illustrate, you know, and let him just show us how it works. And there's a door over there, and you'd probably use it anyway. I don't know if Moses had ophidiophobia or not, but the Bible does say he fled from it. I mean, God said, what do you got in your hand? Oh, I got my stick. Throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and Moses was taking a bus the other direction. He was leaving. I don't want that snake. Then God said, now, ready for this? Grab it by the tail. You pick it up. How many of you here have ever picked up a snake? How many of you here have picked up a snake and wish you hadn't? Can I tell you something about picking up snakes? There is a right way to pick up a snake, and there is a wrong way to pick up a snake. If you have to pick up a snake, and if you don't have to, please don't. I mean, if you don't have to pick up the snake, do what Moses did and flee the other direction. But if you have to pick up a snake, the right way to pick up a snake is to grab it immediately behind the head. Now, it's a weird way to do it, because when you grab a snake immediately behind the head, its whole body will curl around your arm. And that is a really, really weird feeling. Especially if it's a boa constrictor or a python and it starts squeezing your arm. When you grab a snake right behind the head and it's longer than you are and that whole body starts curling around you, it is the most disgusting feeling in the world. But I'll tell you what's even worse than that. What's even worse than that is when you grab it by the tail. Because when you grab a snake by the tail, its body still starts curling around yours. Except now its mouth is loose. When I was in grade school in Palmyra, New York, we were out in the playground one day in grade school, and we were playing a ball out there in the field or something, and somebody said, hey, there's a snake! And I'm young, and I'm stupid, you know, and so I don't flee like Moses did. I ran toward the snake. And I got there, and it was what we call a corn snake. It was about this long, just under 4 feet long, and it was solid black. And I knew enough about snakes that I knew it wasn't poisonous. And I thought, this is going to be fun. I mean, there's some girls here, right? And so I grabbed the snake and I started chasing the girls. But I grabbed it by the tail. And so I'm running around with this snake. And every time I would stop moving, the snake would start to curl up. And I would shake it like this and make it, you know, fall back down again. And then I'd chase some more girls. And I was having it was one of the best recesses of my school life. Really, I was having a good time. And I had this snake in my hand, and I'm running around, and then I forgot to shake it. And I was standing there holding this 4-foot-long black corn snake, and I forgot to shake it, and it curled itself up, and it bit me right there on the web of your hand between your thumb and your finger. And I learned something. I learned you should grab a snake behind the head. I did it wrong. Now watch this. God said, I want you to pick up that snake, but on purpose, I want you to grab it by the tail. Why would God do that? Why would God tell Moses to pick up a snake the most dangerous way that you can do it? And Moses reached down and he grabbed that snake, and what happened? We read the story. It turned back into a rod, didn't it? You know, I want to take a few minutes and I just want to unfold this story, because there's an amazing allegory in this story right here that I want to show to you. First of all, God has come to many of you, and God has said, I have some slaves that I want delivered. And God said, I'm the one that's going to come down and deliver them. He already did that 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. I'm the one that's going to save them. You don't save them. I'm the one that's going to do all the work. I'm the one that's going to convict them. I'm the one that's going to regenerate them. I'm the one that's going to sanctify them. I'm the one that's going to glorify them. I've already come down to deliver them. I just need a mouthpiece. I just need somebody to use. And some of you have responded to that call the same way that Moses did, with a long list of excuses. I'm a nobody. My daddy's not a pastor, or maybe he's not a pastor of a big enough church, or maybe it's not exactly like First Baptist Church. I don't have the background that some people have. I don't have the right last name, Andrew. I got all these reasons why God can't use me. I'm afraid if I went forward and I said, I want to be a pastor or a missionary or a missionary's wife or a pastor's wife, if I went forward and I surrendered, I'm afraid nobody would believe me. I can't be a missionary. I can't be a pastor. I can't be a full-time servant of God because I don't know God well enough. And I feel like that God's working in this room and God's speaking to some hearts, and that you've become very good with your long list of excuses. By the way, if we were to keep reading down chapter 4, we would find that Moses kept using more excuses after this, and he finally said, I can't talk well. And God got a little bit angry with Moses and said, hey, who made your lips? Who made your mouth? God said, I made it. And I know exactly who you are, and I know exactly where you came from, and I know exactly who your family is, and I know exactly what handicaps and disabilities that you have, and I know exactly what problems you're going through right now, but I came down to deliver them, and I need a mouthpiece. And then I feel like sometimes we do what Moses did. We have something that we're hanging on to. Can I just say this? Listen carefully. There are some things that all of us want. There are some things that are just core desires of our human nature. We all want security. We all want enough money. We all want to have fun sometimes. We all want to be important. We all want to make a difference. That's why we have students that are right now tearing up the Declaration of Independence in order to promote gun control, who are clueless what they're actually trying to do, but they're just trying to feel important. That's why some guy decides he's a girl and changes his name, gets an eye. He's just trying to feel important. That's a core human desire that all of us have. Here's the problem. The problem is we know what we want, but we're really, really bad at knowing what's going to get it for us. We really are. We all know that we want to be happy in life, but we're horrible at figuring out what's going to make us happy. Which is why people drink, which is why people take drugs, which is why people get involved in promiscuity and immorality and pornography, because they want that zing and they really don't understand themselves well enough to know what's going to get it for them. That's why we have a God that loves us, who wrote a book to teach us, and we need to trust Him more than we trust our own hearts, which are wicked, untrustworthy. Some of you right now are sitting at Hiles Anderson College in what I believe is the greatest college on earth today. I believe that, which is why I teach here. And you're frustrated. You're frustrated because you come to chapel, you listen to Bible preaching, and it's in discord with what you think is going to make you happy, and you're frustrated by that, and I can see it on your faces. You're not happy. You don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart, and the truth is you think, if I stay in this college and I graduate, I won't have an accredited degree. I'm not going to be able to go to movies. I'm not going to be able to have fun. I'm not going to find satisfaction. I'm never going to have enough money, and you're frustrated because you think you know what's going to give you what you really want, and the truth is you don't know. You don't know. And the other thing is that even if you did know, you don't know if you can get it. You say, Brother Bushy, you're wrong. I'm absolutely convinced. I already know what would make me happy. If I just had $1 million, I'd be happy. Well, first of all, $1 million is nowhere what it used to be. You need at least 10 million now. And secondly, if you had 10 million, how do you know it would make you happy? You know, multimillionaires commit suicide too. I've met some pretty wealthy, pretty miserable people. You don't know if it's going to work for you. Is it really? I mean, if you have $10 million and your wife's cheating on you, or you get divorced, or your kids can't stand you and hate your guts, is it really going to make you happy? If you got $10 million and you got liver cancer and you're dying, is it really going to make you happy? You don't know what's going to make you happy. And you don't know if you're going to get the $10 million. And what happens is, and here's what I worry about, I'm more worried about you that are better looking and you that are a little smarter than anybody else. Because it's the good looking kids and the smarter kids that think you got it figured out. You're a little above the crowd, you got it figured out. Let me tell you something, you don't have it figured out either. You don't. I don't. I don't know what's going to give me that deep sense of satisfaction so that I can go to bed at night and say, hey, today was a good day. I want that, but I'm not sure what's going to get it for me. But God is, because He made me. You know my favorite attribute of God? I know I've heard a lot of great attributes, holiness His love and all that God. You know my favorite attribute of God is? God is righteous. You know what that means? It means He's always right. I love that about God. He is always right. If God says something in the Bible, it's right. And it doesn't matter how convincing and how logical the argument is against God, He's still right. And it doesn't matter how many degrees and how much money somebody has when they argue with God, He's still right. God is always right. God made you. God made your brain. God made your heart. God made your body. He knows everything about you. And you have an idea. Boy, I'm pretty sure. Boy, if I just could get into real estate or business, or if I could be a movie actor, if I could be a musician, I'd be happy. And you don't know that. You honestly don't know it. And you're wrestling with that. Boy, if I could just marry him, I'd be happy. You don't know that. It's amazing how people change. And you don't know what that guy is going to be like in 20 years. He doesn't even know what he's going to be like in 20 years. Guys, you don't know what she's going to look like in 20 years. Except probably a little bit heavier. Sorry, ladies. A little bit more wrinkled. A little grayer. But you don't know what she's going to be like in 20 years. You don't, at this point, you don't know if she's still going to love you in 20 years. You don't know that. I wish I could give you that assurance, but you don't know it. There's only one person that knows what it's going to be like in 20 years, and that's God. And here's Moses holding on to that rod saying, this is all that I got. It's my protection. It's my position. It's my security. It's everything that I have. And God said, throw it down. Are you serious, God? This is all I got after 80 years. Yeah, throw it down. Throw it down. You can trust me. And by the way, when he threw it down, he found out it wasn't a rod, it was a snake. Some of you got dreams that you're holding on so tight to, and they don't mesh with the preaching and the teaching you're getting here at Howells Anderson, and you're frustrated about it. And God's saying, would you throw it down? Just throw it down. Just let me have it. Just get rid of it. And when you do, you're going to look back and say, man, that was a snake. Glad I let go of that one. And then God said, now pick up the snake. Sometimes God's calling you, you know it, it's working on there. You say, Brother Bushy, how do I know if God's calling me to be a missionary? I don't know, but I promise it's not the devil. Promise it's not your flesh. Promise it's not this world's society. If you're feeling that tug on your heart, I don't know if it's God, but I know who it's not. How do I know for sure? And if I do, Brother Bushy, so many things that are scary about serving God full time. I mean, how am I going to know I'm going to be able to take care of my family? I don't know if I could do deputation. That whole thing scares me half to death. I don't know if I could learn another language. I don't know if I could adjust to another culture. I don't know if I could do that. That's all scary to me. And God said to Moses, see that snake there? Which obviously you're really afraid of because you ran away from it. Grab it by the tail, see what happens. And Moses reached down and grabbed what God told him to grab, and it turned into a rod. And Moses became what is probably the greatest leader in the Old Testament, because he grabbed a snake that he was afraid of and God turned it into a rod. If you'd have told me when I was a boy that one day you're going to be a missionary in two different countries, you're going to learn a different language, you're going to adjust to an Eastern culture, I would have thought you were nuts. You know, I went to New Zealand. The key reason was not because God called me. It was because they spoke English. That's how afraid I was of learning another language. And yet now, at the age of 51, the ability to speak two languages fluently is one of the greatest joys of my life. That snake that I was afraid of turned into a rod that I can use for His glory. I wonder if God's saying to some of you, you need to throw something down. You're hanging on to it because you think it's going to give you what you desire, but you don't know that. You don't know that it will. But I do know this, and I know this because God is right. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I know that for sure. I got 3 minutes left. Let me show you something real quick. I'd like everyone in these first four rows, starting with Anna and down that row, except for the staff and faculty, would you stand? All these students here, there's 17 of you. I counted it twice. I've heard numerous, don't sit there and count and see if there's 17, see if I'm right. Eat a Ferrero Rocher instead. I've heard different statistics this week about what percentage of the world lives in America. And so just for the fun of it, I went and I did a double check. The new numbers for 2017 are out. And the percentage of the world's population that lives in the United States of America now is 4.37%. It's going down. 4.37%. This is 4.37% of this room. That's standing right here. The number of people in this room, that is the percentage that lives in America out of the world. Now, I don't know how God thinks. I'm learning. I hope I'm learning. But I'm a numbers guy. I'm a statistics kind of a guy. And it just seems to me that in all fairness, if everyone in this room were to be a full-time servant of God, that about that many ought to stay in America. And everybody seated ought to go somewhere else. Now, I know that's maybe not how God thinks, but that's just logically and fair. That's how my brain works. And I may be way off, but I do figure there's probably one or two more that you know God's pulling at your heart, and you're hanging onto something that you won't let go, or there's something you won't pick up because it scares you. But God wants you to go, and God's ready to do something great with you. He's not asking you to be the Savior of the world. He's already done that. He just needs a mouthpiece. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to ask everybody to stand together. And if the piano will play, if God's spoken to your heart this morning, I want you to do what God wants you to do. God wants to use people that don't know He even wants to use them.